Well, thank you, Barbara and Robin. All right, this morning we are talking about giving. Favorite thing for a minister to talk about. The thing that we totally planned for when we come back to level one, we'd talk about that when everyone got in the room. No, that was just coincidental, I promise. It's just the way things worked out. But we are talking about giving, and we're talking specifically about financial giving this morning. This is a call to action that we have here at GPC, as well as being a biblical mandate. In 2017, we adopted the call to action, can our GPC congregation tithe as you are able to afford? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. But before I get going, can I pray? Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we love you and we worship you. We praise you for all that you have done for us, for calling us and saving us and giving us a life of hope and purpose. And so this morning, as we come to talk about financial giving, Lord, can we hold in our minds that you call us to love you with all that we have, to hold all we are and have under you, and to use all we have as instruments of praise and worship of you. So Lord, speak to us, challenge us, bless us, shape us into your image, to be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are visiting with us this morning, we don't often talk about finances and giving here at GPC. I think we've talked about it once in the last 18 months. But as we do come to talk about giving, there's always three tensions that I think are out there, right? And I'm going to name them right from the beginning. The first string of tension is what's called the prosperity gospel. And I think this is something that sits below or in our subconscious. And every time we talk about giving at church, it suddenly goes boop up to the top, right? And prosperity gospel is essentially this idea that when you give to God, God gives more back to you, right? I was watching on Facebook, I found this article or this 60 Minutes documentary about an Australian pastor who his church raked in $40 million that year. And of course, this wasn't a favorable documentary. You can sort of tell where it's going right from the beginning. But what was really under scrutiny was the way that this pastor lived his life. It was just opulence, $4 million mansion, flying business class all over the world, expensive cars, motor, all of that sort of stuff. Makes a great news story. But the worst part about this documentary was the way in which this church got people to give, right? And basically, they said that if you give an extra special big giving, God will give you an extra miracle. If there's something in your life that you really want, you give money and God will give that to you. And they were preying on the most vulnerable people in their churches, people who were incredibly sick, couples who couldn't have children. And they said, you just give a big giving and God will give you the desires of your heart. And this is the prosperity gospel, right? It's what, God, you give, God blesses you. And it's usually in finances. And we always think of people like Brian Tamaki, don't we? But there's more than that as well. You think of my favorite prosperity gospel teacher, not that I like any of them, but Creflo Dollar. His last name is Dollar. He couldn't get away from being a prosperity teacher, right? But then there's Kenneth Copeland, sort of the godfather of this. Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, Jesse Duplantis, all with their $54 million private jets and all of that, right? So that's the first thing. And we stand against that at GPC. If anyone ever preaches that from the front here, Beck and I will run up and tackle them to the ground and say, we'll put it in its place, right? But the second thing is legalistic giving. And that's the second thing I want to name. And I think this is summed up in the Mennonite church of old. And I was listening to a podcast the other week, and they were talking about the Mennonite church. And incredibly lovely and genuine people. They had this motto that, Jesus is the center of our faith, community is the center of our lives, and reconciliation is the center of our work. And look, that's absolutely fantastic. But as I'm interviewing this person from the Mennonite church, they said that the sense of community went to the extent that if people didn't think you were giving 10% of your income to the church, they had the right to audit your books. All right? His father got audited twice by his best friend up the road and didn't have a problem with it. You know, they were such a community, they were all in this together, that it was almost their right to make sure that they were practicing what they preached, that they were living out the faith that they spoke about. But there was this idea that it had to be 10%. You can almost see, you know, not a penny more, not a penny less, 10%, right? And that's legalistic. And that's also not what we find in the Gospels, right? But then you go to, we're not Mennonites, are we? We're Presbyterians, we're Scottish, and everything that comes with that. You've heard the rumor that the Grand Canyon was started by a Scotsman who lost a coin in a ditch. Right. That leads to my third point, that mainline churches, like Presbyterian churches, Anglican churches, and Methodist churches, tend to shy away almost completely from talking about giving. And I think there's a number of reasons that we do this. I think we don't want to be seen to be like big mega churches who are just plugging for money all the time, right? And sometimes we go, well, they're just a bit fundamentalist and simple, and we've got a far deeper faith than that, so we don't really need to talk about it. Everyone knows that they have to give. Right? The second thing is I think we don't want to be like the pre-Reformation Catholic Church, right, who were selling indulgences to get time out of hell or purgatory. Right? They said, if you pay some money, you get some time out of purgatory, get to heaven quicker. And we don't want to be like that. And I think there's also this idea that Jesus rejected all things financial, and that as a church, if we have new staff and we pay big wages to our staff and have money in the bank, somehow we're out of line with Jesus and what he taught and how he lived. The knock-on effect of this, though, is we never ask for money. We never tell people that they're not giving enough. We never confront people with the fact that the reality of their lives shows that money is a more powerful God in their lives than Jesus Christ actually is, and that they need to crucify their idol, right? And so our buildings often are poorly maintained. We always look 35 years out of date because we're running on hand-me-downs. Things happen slowly because we're understaffed and rely on volunteers. In order to scrimp and save, we defer maintenance, we reuse tea bags, we become stingy rather than, we don't reuse tea bags here, I promise we don't. I'm caricaturing this. We become stingy instead of generous. We cannot bless those in need because of the pious excuse that we just don't have the resources. We distance ourselves from successful churches who we label as untraditional, uneducated, and fundamentalist. We make excuses. All right, and so this is the tightrope we kind of walk when we talk about giving. There is this absolute mandate in the Bible for generous giving. And we see that in the book of Acts as the early church formed. They hold everything, their property, their finances, their food, their homes in common. We see people selling excess land and possessions and coming to the disciples and laying it before their feet and saying, use this as for those in need, as they do need. And we see what would be termed as a social welfare system being instituted in the early church so that they could look after the poor and the impoverished and the widows, right? And so many of the New Testament letters also call us to support those in need through financial giving as an outworking of the love that we have for God's people and a response to the love that God has for us and that binds us together as his people. And so with all this in mind, there's four things that I want to touch on as I encourage us in our worship and glorification of Christ through giving. First, God is not for sale. Secondly, giving should never feel like a burden. Thirdly, giving is all about Jesus. And fourth, giving is sacrificial. So firstly, God is not for sale. pretty sure you don't need to hear this, but I'll say it anyway. That reading which Barbara read from Acts hits this point home pretty strongly, right? Simon, this magician, sees that the Holy Spirit comes upon people when the apostles lay their hands on them. In Acts chapter 8, verses 19 to 23, we read, "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, he said to the apostles, 'Give me this power also, that so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Spirit.' But Peter turned to him and said, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the bile of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" All right, Simon doesn't get it, does he? Because money and the gain for which the money that he's had, he could use to probably get almost anything he wanted as a magician, right? He was a worker of magic. There's this sense here that he's working out of the old currency that he's used to of his former life, right? And there could be the sense that maybe he's just a little bit ignorant. You know, he doesn't really know the ways of God, and it's just an honest mistake. But God's never like that throughout the Bible. Throughout the history of God's people, we never see God being persuaded or bribed or encouraged with money, right? All throughout the biblical story, again and again, God makes it plain that he always acts out of grace, always acts freely out of a gift to his people, that he doesn't need anything from his people. The choosing of Abraham out of everybody in the world to be his chosen family, purely grace. The calling of Moses and the circumstances of his life, his education, purely grace. The calling of his people and lavishing upon them the gifts and privileges which came through God's kingdom, nothing that they'd done, purely out of grace. It's never about money. It's never about a formula to somehow get God to work for you. You do this and God will do that. It's about faithfully responding to the invitation of God that he offers each of us every day. And of course, the New Testament hits this home as well, doesn't it? Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Paul says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast for what they have done. Salvation isn't for sale. It can't be bought. Neither are miracles. If it could be, at that point it would cease to be grace. At that point, God would be in your pocket. God would owe you. You could always look back and say, "Hey, hey, hey, God, remember what I've done for you. Not just what you've done for me. Remember what I've done for you. You owe me. You owe me." It also means if miracles and salvation could be bought, it's simply be that cycle of the rich getting richer. If God really did bless you with more when you gave more, why wouldn't we all just give everything so God gives us more back in return? And those who have the most would get the most. And it would be this system of simply the rich getting richer. It would cease, in this system, Christ would cease to be our precious Savior who gave everything for us to win back us, his lost children. And he would simply be a mechanism we wield and use however we want. We'd cease to love Jesus for who he is and how much he loves us. And all our focus would be on what he can give us. He would be our divine supernatural vending machine. A little caveat here is that at times becoming a Christian does mean that life gets better and improves. I was talking to a mentor of mine when I was a young Christian, and he had worked in India as a lecturer in a theological college. And he said that when the new converts' friends and families around them saw how their lives were changed by being Christian and how their finances improved, they were actually quite attracted to it. But he said it was never anything of God is blessing them because they've given money. It was the transformation which Christ brought in their life. They no longer spent a day's wages on booze. They no longer gave money to the temples who gave nothing in return. They worked harder and more diligently at their jobs because God had given them the gift of a job and they saw God as their employer. They acted in their workplaces with integrity and honesty, refraining from gossip and backstabbing, and so they got promoted. Christ lifted them up and improved their lives, but not because they gave money, but because they were faithful, Spirit-filled disciples who responded to the grace that God was working in their lives. So, we don't give to earn salvation or get something from God, but also, giving to God and the work of the kingdom shouldn't feel like a burden. And for this, we go to Mark chapter 12, verses 17 to 25. You might know the story of the rich young man or the rich young ruler. He's a wealthy young man and he comes up to Jesus and asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, Jesus says, well, live out the Ten Commandments, love God and love others. And the confident young man says, all of these I have done since a youth. And then the text says, Jesus looked at him and Jesus loved him. And that's really important to remember, right? Jesus never commands us to do something flippantly or to trick us. He requires certain things of his disciples and his people because he loves us, because he has good for us. And so Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And in verse 22, Mark says that the man went away disheartened because he had many possessions. And of course, then Jesus says that famous saying, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And some people try and say, well, there's this gate in Jerusalem at the time that was, you know, you had to take bags off a donkey or something like that. I don't think that's true. I think Jesus was literally talking about the eye of the needle. I don't think there's enough evidence to suggest there was a gate there. So Jesus is really stressing the difficulty of this. But what had happened in this encounter, Jesus revealed the allegiance of this man's heart, right? The true object of worship, the true God of this man's life, the true security that he held on to, the true hope that at this particular point in time for this particular man was competing in the battle for his heart. To give away what he had, his wealth, therefore felt like a betrayal of his security, a betrayal of the object that gives him power and status and control. He cannot give that up. He cannot give the control to Jesus. He cannot get up, go, and follow him. In short, he is captive and enslaved to his possessions. And if this is the case, he'll then have to be compelled to give. He'll have to be arm-twisted or brow-beaten in order to give. But that's not the what Jesus wants. Jesus says in another place, you cannot serve two masters, for you will love one and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and money. No wonder St. Paul constantly calls himself a slave of Christ. A slave obeys his master. There was only one master for St. Paul. When giving financially feels like a burden and a chore, rather than a joyful exercise in investing in the glory of God, it says that there is a battle raging in our heart between Jesus and the idol of money. Like Cain and Abel. Abel gave generously and invested back to the glory of God. Cain begrudgingly gave the minimum what was required. As I've hinted at, money can take the form of power and control and security, saving for a rainy day, investing in the future of my family, keeping up appearances with friends and neighbors. Did you know people who are miserly can actually worship money and be captivated by wealth as well? It is because money is their safety. It's their backup. It's their savior when things go wrong and their health fails them. It's my safety net. but it also stops us from being generous. When I started out in ordained ministry, I was trained in a church who had upwards of $1.2 million saved for a rainy day. They were waiting for Noah's flood to come back, is what they were doing. That's the kind of rainy day they'd need, right? They had original Goldie paintings on the wall, but their giving was horrendous, horrendous. On par, perhaps, with the next church that I ministered in that had 90% people on retirement, what do we call that? Pension, in a blue-collar area. But they had excuses. They were asset-rich and cash-poor. Or did they generously leave a bequest to the parish when they died? Nope, not at all. When giving financially feels like a burden and a chore, rather than a joyful exercise in investing in the glory of God, it says that there is a battle raging in our heart between Jesus and the idol and false god of money and wealth. As Christians, we need to constantly check our hearts for where our allegiance lies. Well, where should we look for giving then? How should it be properly motivated? And how do we shift from feeling a loss and grief and loss of control and letting bitterness take over and obligation? How do we shift from that to a grace-filled, joy-filled, generous giving? Well, for this, we go to Luke 19 and the story of Zacchaeus. The story of Zacchaeus is a powerful story. It's a powerful story about how when Jesus graciously and lovingly and powerfully enters into the lives of people, even those who are the worst of the worst, he causes a dramatic transformation and reorientation of life. He causes a reprioritization of who we are and what we value. So, story goes, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he comes to the city of Jericho, and the crowds swell and they engulf him. And we hear about the chief tax collector who wants to see Jesus. His name is Zacchaeus, and he's so desperate to see Jesus that he climbs a tree because he's short in stature, the Bible says. He's so short, he has to climb a tree in order to see Jesus and get a better look as he passes through. Now, a note about tax collectors. Tax collectors were some of, if not the most despised people in society in first century Palestine. Why? Because they were traitors. And not just traitors like, I used to vote for the Greens, but now I vote for New Zealand First, I'm a traitor, right? Not like that at all, right? They were making money from the Roman Empire by collecting taxes, but then on top of that, they made themselves rich by taking an extra cut of money to fund their lavish lifestyle. And by the way, if you complain, they had the Imperial Roman Army to back them up as thuggery, right? They were basically comparable to those who betrayed their fellow citizens to the Nazis in World War II. And that's not an overstatement. That's how they were viewed. So when Zacchaeus got into this business, he also didn't get into it naively, right? He didn't go, I've started collecting taxes and now everyone hates me. What's happening, right? He knew what he was getting himself into. He saw people say to other tax collectors, you go and die. God hates you, you filthy scum. That's how people treated the tax collectors. But Zacchaeus still enlisted. Zacchaeus still made that his job. When he was a young man, he was willing to give up his social connections, his friendships, and his inclusion within society as a whole. Why? For money. Money, 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 and lots of money. Tax collectors were the wealthiest men in the city, and Zacchaeus was the wealthiest of the wealthiest. He was the best at ripping off and defrauding his fellow countrymen. We know this because he's called the chief tax collector. He may have been the man who was the most wealthy, but he was, by choice, the man who may have been also the most hated. And what happens? Well, as Jesus passes through the town, he doesn't pass by Zacchaeus. He stops and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, this isn't just Jesus inviting himself to lunch. This is an offer that Zacchaeus has never had before. A holy teacher, a miracle worker, offering friendship, someone who's respected by the best people in town, offering intimacy and genuine relationship, an acknowledgement of me, the chief tax collector, as someone who's part of the community, who's of value and worth befriending. See, Jesus is willing to bridge the gap that no one else would. And they wouldn't because they hated him. But he's also bridging the gap that no one else could. Because if they did bridge that gap to Zacchaeus, they too would be implicated as a traitor. Jesus was willing to pay the price. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, God's one and only Son, shows this hated and despised man, Zacchaeus, favor which was completely undeserved and completely unmerited. When Zacchaeus deserved condemnation, hatred, and wrath from those he betrayed, Jesus extended love, grace, and favor. And what was Zacchaeus' response? We read in verse 8 of chapter 19 in Luke, "And Zacchaeus stood up at the lunch and said, 'Lord, behold, the half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' The pious, rich young ruler who had been obeying the law from childhood couldn't be persuaded to give to the poor. But when grace, when Jesus burst into this life of this hated tax collector, this loathed and filthy sinner, his life exploded and overflowed with generosity. What does Jesus say? Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Isn't that incredible? What a miraculous and powerful response from Zacchaeus. And there were provisions in the Old Testament for what to do if you defrauded your fellow countrymen. But Zacchaeus blew those out of the water by about 300% in the way that he gave half his possessions and gave to the poor. And Jesus never asked him to. There was no instruction. There was no question as to what Zacchaeus should do to get something more. It was spontaneous. It was a powerful response to God's powerful love. What had happened? What had happened? Money had been dethroned in Zacchaeus' heart. The chains that held him captive had been broken, and now his money was just an object. It was just money. Pieces of metal, atoms arranged in a certain way, polished and minted, but just metal, none the same. True freedom had been found in Jesus. And money was simply another tool in which to bring glory to God, in which he could show God's grace. Money was now used as an instrument of worship to God, an investment into his glory to be made manifest to those around him, to bring about the praise of God and cause other people to marvel at what God had done in him in becoming the true king of Zacchaeus' heart. And the truth is that you are Zacchaeus. I am Zacchaeus. Each of us are Zacchaeus. We are all people who have betrayed our king, our God. We've all colluded with the empire, the empires of this world who stand in opposition to God. Money, consumerism, atheism, New Age spirituality, building our own kingdoms of pride and ego and power. We've mistreated the king's children. At times we've betrayed his people. We all deserve to be cast out. But just like Zacchaeus, Jesus has not abandoned us. He has not passed us by. He has extended his gracious hand, called us friend, and offers us grace and a choice to dethrone the idols of our heart and have fellowship and relationship with him. He did it when no one else could. Only God can rescue sinners from hell. And he did what no one else would. Associate with our rebellion. Take our sin. Take the punishment of wrath for our misdeeds and our treason on himself so that we can be free. The response to God's abundant grace, to the new life of freedom and restoration, is vast generosity. No price nor percentage can be put on expressing our worship to God through giving. No price nor percentage can be put on expressing our worship to God through giving up whatever we hold dear in the service of Christ and his kingdom, which is why the New Testament never teaches tithing. Did Christ give 10% of himself, forgive 10% of our sins, and expect us to do the rest? No, he gave abundantly more than we could ask or ever need. Our debt of sin and rebellion, past, present, and future, has been washed away by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And so that begs the question then, doesn't it? How are we supposed to give? Well, to answer that question, we turn to our last reading in Mark chapter 12, the widow's offering. Jesus and his disciples are standing in the temple watching people putting in their offerings. A widow goes up and throws in the equivalent of a couple of dollars in our terms. This is not an excuse or a reason for us then to say, well, it doesn't matter how much we give so long as my heart is in the right place. Right? People have often used this text to say that. That is a misuse of the text. No, this woman was praised by Jesus because this was all she had. Her giving was sacrificial. It cost her everything. To her, that small amount of money was what she needed for the next week. It was food. It was shelter. She gave it up in order to give in the service to God. God and the worship of him and responding to God's grace was more precious to her than money. Christian giving is sacrificial. And that is why there's no number, no percentage. 10% to some is a piece of cake. But for others, 10% when you're facing hardship and tragedy and financial strife is impossible. And you should be propped up by the generosity and free gift of others. Christian giving is mirror worship because it's sacrificial. We mirror the sacrifice that Christ has made for us in the sacrifice of our offering. It costs us. It comes at the expense of something else because it cost Jesus everything. He gave up his glory for poverty, his majesty for shame, his power for servanthood, his relationship with his Father to make a way for us to call God our Father. Christ gave up everything. Surely we can sacrifice a coffee a week, a bottle of wine from the shopping trolley, that we can wait 2 years instead of 1 year to have that holiday. See, if we see value in something, we'll scrimp and save and sacrifice and endure hardship to put money away to get it. Do we see the value of what Jesus has given us? If we did, we wouldn't be obliged. We wouldn't be begrudging in our giving, but we would be compelled out of joy and thankfulness to give God what we have. It's our expectation that as disciples of Jesus, committed to the vision of GPC, that we will each be giving what we can in service and worship of Jesus. How's your giving going? It's between you and God. Is it sacrificial? Who's the idol of your heart? Where's your security? Now's a perfect opportunity for us to rethink this, to seek God. And I genuinely mean that, seek God. There is no percentage. If you're in financial hardship, You should not be giving more than you can. But when you're in abundance, give what you can. Give all you can for the glory of God. When we give as disciples of Jesus here at GPC, we do this not to build our own empire here in this part of Auckland, but we do it to build God's kingdom. We do it because we believe in eternal things. We believe in using it for the glory of God to save sinners, to proclaim to them the gospel, the grace of God, to welcome them in to this, to his church in this part of God's kingdom. We believe God has great things in store for us here at GPC, great plans for us to impact this corner of Auckland for God's glory. Are you responding appropriately? Are you on board? Are you honoring Christ and what he has done for you? Or do you need a recommitment today? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just praise you so much for all that you have done for us, all the good gifts that you give to us day by day, so many things that we are mindful of and so many things that we don't even recognize. Most of all, we thank you for giving your one and only Son to save us, to bridge the gap between you and us, to save sinners, that we might call you Father, that we might have eternal hope and purpose. So Lord, as this morning we think about giving, Lord, dethrone the idols of our heart by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to see our money is but a tool or an instrument for the worship of you. Something we can use to point others towards your glory and the transformation that you take place, that takes place in our lives through your Spirit. Lord, if we've been stingy, forgive us. Help us to recommit to you and to offer what we can in your service. In your name we pray. Amen.